Well, please turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 14. And we'll begin our study today at verse 17. We'll wrap around chapter 15 and conclude at Jeremiah 15, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning at verse, or chapter 14, rather, beginning at verse 17. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The Lord speaks, "You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold, those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold, the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain, or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things." Then the Lord said to me, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, 'Where shall we go?' you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, and those who are for the sword to the sword, and who are for those who are for famine to famine, and those who are for captivity to captivity.' I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy, and I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem, or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced. And the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your words of truth, and we know that Judah fell in part because they did not hear hard words from the Bible. Lord, today you give us hard words from the Bible. Would you cause us to repent? Would you soften our hearts before you, that we would sincerely confess our sins, and indeed that we would turn from them? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 12 describes the last of the 10 plagues that God inflicted on Egypt in order to secure the release of his enslaved people, Israel. And when the angel of death had come to Egypt and slew all of their firstborn sons, Pharaoh's resolve finally was shattered, and he no longer refused to release Israel. But he begged Moses to take his people away. He even asked Moses to pray for him. Exodus 12:32, "Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." Well, how many people are in Pharaoh's position today? They're bewildered about their lives and unbelief and sin, and they sometimes ask Christians they know, "Would you pray for me?" And we do. Many Christian parents and friends, we pour out our prayers for the salvation of loved ones who are not converted. And often the Lord uses our prayer. How many of us can trace our conversion to someone who prayed for us? I am among those people. And yet, apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ, it needs to be said that the prayers of others cannot accomplish your salvation. As Pharaoh showed, not even the prayers of Moses could save him while he refused to call on the Lord. Now, centuries after the Exodus, that same situation is found of Judah's generation, or Jeremiah's generation in Judah. The prophet has wept, he has prayed, but apart from his own faith, and then humbling themselves before the Lord, confessing their sins, and committing themselves to the Lord in faith, they would not be saved. The prayers of Jeremiah for them would not avail. In fact, the Lord tells Jeremiah in our passage, "Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people." No, they needed to repent of their sins. They needed to confess them. They needed to renew their faith in the Lord, apart from which they would not be saved. And the same is true for you. If you have not surrendered your life in faith to Jesus Christ, the prayers of your mother, the prayers of your father, the prayers of friends or family members will not take the place of your own repentance and belief in Jesus. Well, Jeremiah chapter 14 at verse 17, going on to chapter 5 verse 9, continues in the context of our last passage of misery that has befallen the people of Judah because of their sins. And the structure is the same as the previous passage, starting at the beginning of the chapter. It starts with a description of the plight of the people. It then recounts the plea of the prophet Jeremiah. But it concludes with the Lord's resolve to punish them. There is a plight, there is a plea, but there is the Lord's punishment because of their sins. Moreover, the passage reveals the necessity of personal faith in a better mediator than Jeremiah. Sinners today must appeal to Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "He is the one mediator between God and men. Only in Christ will we find redemption through the blood that he shed on the cross." Well, Jeremiah 14, verse 1 began this whole chapter by directing our attention to a devastating drought that had fallen on the land of Judah. But now, in verse 17, the Lord points out that that deprivation was a mere dress rehearsal for what was coming soon. War was coming, with all of its ancient and historic calamities, the sword, pestilence, famine, and captivity. And so the Lord commands Jeremiah to face the people again with tears running down his face for the consequences of their sin. Look at verse 17. "You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow." Now here the people as a whole are cast in the form of a woman who is suffering public assault. Scholars suggest, I think helpfully, that the occasion is probably 597 BC. That was when Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar first captured Jerusalem. This is 11 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar came, he captured the city, and he took the first wave of exiles back with him to Babylon. They would include Daniel and Ezekiel, and many other godly people were sent into exile. And it seems to be in this sense that Jerusalem was a virgin daughter. No previous exile like this had been imposed. Now, I think for most men, the thought of being unable to protect their wives and daughters from assault is a horrifying nightmare. And so it would be for Jerusalem. There was no way for them to protect these victims from attack. And Jeremiah weeps in horror at the scene of a nation besieged. "If I go out into the field, behold those pierced by the sword. If I enter the city, behold the diseases of famine." You see, outside the walls, there's bodies strewn on the ground. They were undefended. Inside the city, starvation and disease is spreading like wildfire. Now, Jeremiah's tears show God's own lament for this horrifying scene. And Terence Fratham writes, "God is genuinely caught up and what has happened. He mourns over the disasters experienced by his virgin daughter, responding as any loving parent would. Now, if such a shocking tragedy had occurred to us, we can imagine that we would be burning about what caused it. And the same is true for the Lord. He rages in verse 18 to Jeremiah. Here's the reason for it. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. You see, Judah fell not because there was a failure in the army. There may or may not have been. Didn't need there to be one. It wasn't because the city budget didn't prioritize, fighting crime. No. It was because of the sins of the people. It was a divine judgment on a people who had fallen into sin. How did that happen? Because they were denied the truth of the word of the Lord. They were taught falsely by the servants. And the Lord sees the supposed Bible teachers of Judah, the prophet and the priest, and he says they ply their trade. It's a pretty pejorative term for clergy. They're seeking money rather than truth. They're preaching what was popular rather than that which made the people holy. Moreover, these false prophets and corrupted priests did not even know the God for whom they were supposedly speaking. They have no knowledge. Jeremiah 14, 18. Now, we're reminded of similar words spoken by the prophet Hosea just a generation earlier. I actually, you can see quite a big effect on Jeremiah of the writings of Hosea. And Hosea says the same thing a generation earlier about the fall of the northern kingdom. He said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Hosea 4, verse 6. There was false teaching, popular teaching that wasn't true. And there was corrupt priests. And then we found earlier in our chapter that the Lord didn't exonerate the people because of this. The reason they had so many false teachers was because they liked them. They paid them. Who think it was making them rich? They had the following because that's what the people wanted. Verses 10 and 16. The people would be judged with them, and yet the false teachers played a singularly heinous role in this judgment. They were charged by the Lord with teaching God's truth. And that, by the way, would include his threats of judgment on sin. But instead, what had they done? They had reinforced popular idolatry. They'd brought in cultural ideas that were plausible to the people and would give them a following, of course. Why? To pad their own wallets. Listen to Gary Smith. He writes, "The priests have destroyed the people by failing to instruct them concerning God's divine revelation in his word. How can they ever know God's characters or ways if the priests never explained the Bible of that day? How could they distinguish God from Baal if they were not told the difference between them from the Holy Scrolls? How could the people have an intimate relationship with their covenant God and acknowledge him as Lord if the priests never described from Deuteronomy the close covenant relationship that God desired?" Well, throughout the Old Testament, the bane of false teaching had been the scourge of God's people. That's why Moses brought it up so often in Deuteronomy. You read Deuteronomy, that really important book meant to establish the pattern of their ways in the promised land. So much emphasis was on teach your children the Bible. And when your son asks you, why did this happen? You will remind him of the great deeds of the Lord in the Exodus. Every generation was to bind God's word on their foreheads. It was a symbol. And they were to bind it on their hearts. There were to be a people of the book. But over and over through the Old Testament, when you have these periods of terrible decline and then calamity that followed, you trace the root back to a people who did not know God because his word was not taught. Oh, what a connection there is to our own time. If you say, what's happened to America? I like to think that between the years 1900 and 1920, that's when you had the fundamentalist modernist controversy. That's where the preachers were persuaded, or actually the seminary professors at so many schools were persuaded the Bible really wasn't true. And so the Bible stopped being taught, or it was taught with skepticism, and then worldly ideas were brought in, and you say, well, how did America experience its moral, spiritual decline? Now the political chaos, because we have ceased to know the Lord. And Judges 2, verse 10 begins that book. The book of Judges is a dreadful book. It's entertaining, I suppose. But it shows cycles of generations who fall into idolatry and sin, and they're judged by the Lord, and he mercifully saves them, and it happens again. And chapter 2, verse 10 tells how it started. It was actually the generation of the conquest. It was Joshua's generation. They were heroic. They trusted the Lord, but then they became rich. Then they entered into the bounties of the promised land, and we read, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. So it was throughout the Old Testament, what Hosea said was true. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Now, this same emphasis is seen in the New Testament. How much of the epistles, for instance, involve the apostles ferociously attacking false doctrine? An awful lot of the New Testament is the apostles teaching doctrine and correcting false doctrine. And so Paul charged God's servants, preach the word. Don't say what makes them happy. Don't say what will tickle their ears. No, no, preach the actual word of God, he said. And likewise, that's the greatest need of the church today, for preachers to proclaim what Paul called the whole counsel of God. Acts 20, verse 27. And yes, that includes God's judgment on persistent sin. False teaching must be opposed both from pulpits and pews. The people of God must insist that their religious leaders act upon and proclaim the truth of God's word. You see, according to the scriptures, the sole way to avoid forgetting the Lord and inevitably falling away into lies and idolatries and then into judgment, the sole way is for churches to preach the word of God faithfully and fearlessly, and for the people of God to insist that it be so. Well, it had not been so in Jerusalem and Judah. And so the people had slid further and further down into a moral, spiritual abyss that now demanded God's judgment. And yet there was the prophet Jeremiah still. And the weeping servant of God did what he could for the people to be spared. Not only did Jeremiah proclaim God's word boldly and sacrificially, but he also prayed for his wayward generation in fervent terms. Now, the plight of Judah has been stated again, very briefly, verse 17 and verse 18. And so beginning in verse 19, the prophet returns one more time, not the last time, but one more time, to plead to the Lord on their behalf. Now, the prayer that we find in verses 19 to 22 represents not what was actually in the hearts of the people, but rather what Jeremiah knew should have been in their hearts, and which he bears on their behalf before the Lord. He intercedes with yet another passionate plea for God to show mercy. Well, Jeremiah knew the only hope for Judah came not from the people, but from the gracious heart of God. And so he pleads, verse 19, have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Now, to consider the significance of those words is to realize the horrible nature of sin. What was Judah but the people on whom God had placed his love and his mercy and grace? What was Zion? It was the hill where he had chosen his own temple to be built. And now does God loathe them? The answer is yes, he does. Yes, he does. Why? Because of the sin that is such a grave offense to the holy character of the living God. You know, sin never advertises this. Sin only speaks of pleasure, how fun it is. Everybody else is doing it. It will lead you to fulfillment. From the beginning of the Bible, so it is. And sin always takes us further than we intended to go. It keeps us longer than we meant to stay. And it cost us. It costs us far more than we ever thought we would pay. Ultimately, it brings us to destruction and the wrath of a holy and righteous God. So it is. Yes, Jeremiah, he has rejected Judah. Well, he continues, however. Look at verse 20. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord. Well, let me go back to verse 19. He says, why have you struck us down so there's no healing for us? He's going to appeal not to God's wrath, but to God's mercy. Lord, I know you're a wrathful God. You're a holy God. But you also have mercy. So why have you struck us down so that there's no healing? Well, he apparently is referring to the prayers that were routinely offered liturgically in the temple, even at this time. The temple was open. It had been closed at the time, but it's open now. And the liturgy is going on. There's this outward religion that's orthodox, and there are the prayers. If you read Solomon's prayer for the temple, it includes the type of prayers that people were to pray, prayers for healing, prayers for peace. And so Jeremiah says, well, why then isn't there peace? Verse 19, we looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. Well, the answer is Jeremiah himself knew all too well is that the worship and the prayers were hypocritical. They were offered only externally, liturgically, superficially. And the people were unwilling to leave off from their sins. It was the false prophets, after all, who promised peace without repentance. And then he continues in verse 20, we acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Now, this is always what God's people should do. We must frankly confess sin. We must do so candidly and fully. And we know today how Jeremiah also strikes a right note about confessing corporate sins, national sins, even those from prior generations. Any people who seeking God's redemption, particularly in a corporate way, must be willing to face the rotten truths about its past. Philip Ryken writes, biblical repentance extends to the sins of the family, of the church, of the nation. We share in the guilt of corporate sins, so we confess the sins of the group. Now, up at this point, some commentators make what I think is actually a plausible case that Jeremiah is so caught up in his grief and emotions that he is losing his bearings. Now, he himself, of course, frequently and fervently pointed out Judah's sins, and he urged the people, we've read this so many times, he urges them to do likewise. But here's the question, did they? His prayer for them makes it sound like they have, but did they? And the answer is no. Today, you can walk into a church where sexual and moral depravity are excused, even justified and promoted, but they may still have liturgies that speak of sorrow over sin. Is that acceptable to the Lord? Is that the kind of heartfelt confession he demands? The answer is, it is not. And just as Egypt's Pharaoh was wasting his breath, asking Moses to pray for him while his heart remained hard, so the people of Judah in Jeremiah's time could only be saved if they took this up for themselves, if they had the conviction of their hearts behind the words that Jeremiah says for them, but this they would not do. And yet he's not done. He knows the true hope of sinners is never found in themselves, not even in the confession of sin, but only in the mercy of the Lord. So verse 21, he goes on, do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Now, this is reminiscent of how he prayed earlier in the chapter. It's wise. It's the way we should pray. Lord, for your sake, for your glory. That's what he prays. God's name and his honor was bound to this people by covenant. Mount Zion was the site of God's throne, his holy temple. And so for these causes, God's glory and God's throne, he pleads, won't you show grace and mercy? After all, if God did not forgive Judah, who would ever believe that he has grace for the penitent? If he did not preserve the inviolability of his temple, who else would defend his honor? And yet, you may have noticed this already, there's a catch, and it's found in the words, do not break your covenant. Ah, now we put our finger on the real problem, because as Jeremiah himself has preached, the covenant already had been broken, not by the Lord, but by the people. Had Jeremiah forgotten that the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses, that it included the covenant, had built into it curses and punishments for the very idolatry and sin and apostasy and unbelief that the people had committed? Now, the truth is, Jeremiah, the Lord was not breaking through his judgment, but rather he was keeping the covenant by invoking the curses to destroy the covenant breakers. Listen to what Moses had written in Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 20 about this covenant, and see if you can hear the very echo of the kind of lament Jeremiah had given. Moses says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the field. I remember the beginning of our passage. He says, Lord, there's curses. I look in the fields and there's cursedness. I look in the city, there's cursedness. Yes. These are the curses of the covenant now being invoked upon its breakers. Until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to 20, given hundreds of years earlier at the very establishment of this now broken covenant in the time of Moses. Now, Jeremiah knew this. He'd been preaching this to Judah, that the curses were going to fall on them because of apostasy. Now, it could be, I think it even seems that what he's referring specifically to are promises that even then God would remember grace to them. When he says, have you utterly rejected Judah? It may be, maybe it probably is, but he's not arguing against the coming judgment, but he's asking that there would in some way be a light beyond the darkness. In fact, later in this book, he would be given the privilege of announcing the new covenant that God would make for Judah in the time of his son, when Jesus Christ made atonement for our sins. In fact, right around the same time that Jeremiah was probably pleading this case here, the prophet Ezekiel, already in Babylon in exile, was giving the Lord's answer. You find it in Ezekiel 16, 59 to 60. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. But here's what Jeremiah was asking for. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. And yet for now, that promise being there of a light beyond even this darkness, the fact must be faced that God's people had broken the old covenant, and its curses must fall. Neither the people nor Jeremiah himself could avoid the consequences of their covenant breaking and avert the disaster of the Babylonian conquest. But Jeremiah still continues in verse 22. He prays to the Lord because there's nowhere else to pray. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain, or can the heavens give shower? Well, the answer is no, there is no other God to whom to pray. There's but one God and Redeemer. And so he concludes, are you not he, O Lord our God? Oh, what sympathy we should have for Jeremiah. Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. You know, he was right. There is no other Savior than the Lord, and saving faith rests on him alone as its hope. The problem was that while Jeremiah was interceding in such passionate and eloquent faith, the hearts of the people were not joined to his prayer. Remember what I said, the prayers of others for you can never take the place of your own humbling of yourself before the Lord and pleading his mercy. Have you done that? Jeremiah was like that godly parent who prays words for a wayward child that the child, him or herself, does not embrace. He was like a faithful praying pastor who longed for the conversion of his people, and yet they still had to be converted. His prayer, his plea was not enough. John Mackay puts it this way, the prophet's plea is of no avail in averting the impending catastrophe because the people remain impenitent. How can God extend the blessings of the covenant to those so resolute in wandering from it? It is not God who must be asked not to reject his people, but the people who must be asked why they reject their God. Well, some commentators are embarrassed for Jeremiah in this plea, as he seems to take his own faith and think it can substitute for the impenitence of a wayward nation. And we might even join that opinion sympathetically, were we not so chastened by our own lack of his passionate concern for the redemption of his generation. Jeremiah entered into the office of a prophet. That included intercession. He did it with all his heart and soul, and even to the last drop of his tears. He'd been given a role by the Lord, and he fulfilled that prophetic calling with the last measure of his endurance. How different he was from undoubtedly the majority of Christians today, who bitterly lament the depravity of an unbelieving generation and yet cannot be bothered to share the gospel with a neighbor or attend a prayer meeting for revival. Well, Jeremiah's plea would be in vain because of the reality that the people had rejected the Lord, but his prayer is honored in the record of Holy Scripture and provides a model of redemptive concern, if not of saving efficacy. Well, the reality was, as the Lord swiftly answers, that Jeremiah's plea was not going to work. His prayer may give instruction and inspiration to us, but when it came to the Judah of his time, the Lord answers flatly with the words, no. And the problem wasn't Jeremiah. Look how the Lord answers him in verse 1 of chapter 15. Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards these people. Now, these two figures from earlier time are mentioned because they were successful in pleading for God's mercy. You may know from Exodus 32 when Moses is on the mountain, Mount Sinai, and the people are dancing around the golden calf and the wrath of the Lord is about to break out. It was Moses' intercession that held back God's wrath. Samuel, who is a greater figure in Scripture than we tend to give him credit for, he interceded for God when Israel sinned by making Saul their king, and he guided the people back in faith, 1 Samuel 12, 19 and 23. In fact, Psalm 99, verse 6, cites Moses and Samuel as two who called to the Lord, and he answered them. But so advanced is Judah's apostasy that the Lord says he would not even heed their prayers on this occasion. Now, the reason is that while Moses prayed at the start of the covenant, and Samuel, he preached and prayed and interceded along the way in a time of spiritual decline, it was Jeremiah's calling to serve the Lord at a time when the covenant was irrevocably broken. And so his message to Jeremiah was one of rejection. Verse 1, send them out of my sight and let them go. Now we may ask if there is another time when the judgment on people's sin is so ripe that it must be judged. It must be judged now, and that there is no opportunity for the forgiveness of sin. It might be tempted to say, this happened then, but it will never happen again, except that that's not true. There is another time when the day of judgment has come. The judgment will come, and there is no longer the opportunity to be saved and spared, and that is when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age. Do you realize the life of everyone here, the life of everyone who's ever lived, your life, my life, it's all advancing irrevocably towards the end of history. And there will be a great resurrection. The Bible says the books will be opened and all the nations will stand before the throne on which is seated the Son of Man. And when that day of judgment comes, it will have been too late to plead for mercy. The day of mercy is gone. It is the day of judgment. And what does Jesus say? Matthew 25:41. What does he pronounce on that dreadful event? Well, he says words that echo God's dismissal of wayward Judah in verse 1. He says, depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25:41. Well, the judgment then of Judah upon the breaking of the old covenant is a dress rehearsal for the final judgment when the age of the gospel has ended. That hasn't happened yet, by the way. We are living in the time where this warning needs to go forth, because at the time when we do not know, Jesus is coming back. In fact, the people of God plead for him to come back. And when he does, the gospel age is over. And in verse 2 of chapter 15, Jeremiah anticipates the cries of the condemned on that future day. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence to pestilence, those who are for the sword to the sword, those who are for famine to famine, those who are for captivity to captivity. Now, interestingly, here are named the three woes commonly mentioned by the prophets, pestilence, sword, and famine, to which now the Lord adds the judgment of captivity. And here's what he's saying. If you're not forgiven before this happens, in this case, the fall of Jerusalem, one of these judgments is going to be yours. There's four of them. You might get more than one of them, but you're not getting less than one of them. You will go either to pestilence or sword or famine or captivity. You may be thinking, where have we heard four judgments before? How about the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6? About the end of the age when Jesus returns. Well, they are anticipated in the judgments befalling Judah. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, verse 3, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. You see, the Lord intended, Jeremiah had earlier said, you know, aren't you worried about your glory? He goes, oh, I'm going to glorify my wrath. I'm going to display my wrath in this faithless people. I'm going to bring terror through judgment before the whole world, and I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, verse 4. Now, this judgment to be unleashed in Jeremiah's time, he's probably historically about a decade before it right now. We learned that it was rooted in the sins of an earlier generation and its king. Look at verse 5. Because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. But what did Manasseh do? He did child sacrifice. He put up the idols to Molech, where the children of Jerusalem were burned alive and worshiped to this abominable false god and idol. And the Lord said, the covenant is broken. You cannot commit those abominations and remain my people. But it wasn't just what happened. By the way, that's a chilling thought for America today. But it wasn't just what Manasseh did. It's what the people are doing now. Verse 6, you have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. The movement was all one direction. Infidelity, idolatry, sin. And he judges them. They had renounced. They then had forgotten God's word. They were egged on by false prophets and corrupt priests. And then they gave their hearts to idols. And then they walked in abomination. It was a downward slope. And they were at the bottom of it. And there lay judgment. Verse 5, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? The answer is no one. They were now, in Paul's words, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Well, the final words of God's answer refer to things that were already happening in Jeremiah's time. I said earlier, the event is likely 597 BC when Nebuchadnezzar first came to Jerusalem and he took his first installment of captives. Before returning, they rebelled against him later. He came back a decade later and destroyed the city, but this is his first time there. Look at verses 6 and 7. The Lord says, I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. Now, winnowing is how you separate the wheat from the chaff. You cast it into the wind. And the Lord says, this first installment of exiles is me winnowing Judah. Off they go into the winds of captivity and exile. But even worse would come when they did not repent. In fact, the years that follow see Judah subjected to horrors as great as any people have experienced. Verse 8, I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. Now these words anticipate the slaughter of Jerusalem's armies and the wailing of their families. And we're given the example of a woman who bore seven children. Seven is an ideal number. It's a full number. And the idea is a mother of seven, she's guaranteed her future, not at this time. She's grown feeble. She's fainted away. And all of this is meant, by the way, if you're saying this shows that God is harsh, no, it shows how evil is sin, particularly before a holy God. And it concludes, her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced, and the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. You see, when that day comes, when it came for Judah, when it comes at the end of the age and the final judgment, all that is left is to lament. And when Jerusalem fell, Jeremiah would be there to give that lament, just as he once had stood to plead mercy for apostate Judah. In fact, his book of Lamentations begins with the very thing God had threatened. Lamentations chapter 1, verse 1. How lonely sits the city that once was full of people. How like a widow she has become, she who is great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. Well, among the things proved by Judah's destruction is that those who wish to be saved need a better mediator than the prophet Jeremiah, or even Moses, or even Samuel. John 17 shows how Jesus did what Jeremiah did. Jesus prayed for his people. It's the high priestly prayer. It's right before his arrest and crucifixion. He prays for those who believe on him, and Jesus asks for God to have mercy on them and to bring them safely into heaven, to forgive them of their transgressions. Here's the same kind of plea, but here's the good news. When it's Jesus Christ praying for you, that his intercession and his plea is one that is certain to be answered positively by God. Oh, what a better mediator, what a better intercessor and savior is Jesus, better than Moses, better than Samuel, better than Jeremiah. Why is that? Why is he such an all-sufficient savior? Well, the answer is that on the next day after giving that plea, he shed his own blood for the forgiveness of those who believe. He made the sacrifice that actually makes forgiveness possible, and he did it as the Son of God. He alone, while man, able to die for the sins of others, he was yet God, God the Son. His blood was sufficient for all who believe. And only Jesus now lives in heaven as a priest who intercedes for all eternity. The wonderful rejoicing of Hebrews 7:25, he is able, therefore, to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, there's so many lessons for us to learn from Jeremiah's failed plea to save his generation. We should learn that we need to be praying for our generation. We need to be witnessing the gospel. And we need to fear sin. One of the biggest lessons of this passage. The horror of sin that brings the wrath of God. But the chief lesson is that God promises forgiveness to those and only to those who believe in Jesus Christ, who believe on the Son of God, whom God has given, and the perfect atonement Jesus offered on the cross. And yet, just as the gospel call comes to you through God's word, you must now believe. You cannot rely on the prayers of other people for you, not Moses, not Samuel's, not Jeremiah's, not your mother's, not your co-workers. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? You must confess your sin and the guilt of it at the foot of his cross. You must plead the mercy of God in Jesus' name through the blood that he shed. And Jesus, the prayer that he prayed, when he prays it for you, it will succeed. What did Jesus pray? He prayed, Father, forgive them. And if you will trust in Jesus Christ, confessing your sins and pleading to God through his saving work, well then, according to the word of God, the gospel hope that Judah forsook will become God's mercy to you. 1 John 1:7, here is that hope. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. These are really not easy passages for us because they show that you are different from us. Father, we're not that upset about sin. We don't like to be the victims of it, but sin itself doesn't seem like that big a deal to us. But Lord, we know from your word that it's a terrible thing before you. And you're a holy God, and your wrath burns against sin. Father, help us to hate sin and to turn from it while there is time. But Father, help us to turn to him alone whose prayers will save us. Not Moses, not Samuel, not Jeremiah, but your Son, the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a Savior Jesus is. We come to him in faith, and we know that we are saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.